Thank you, Brother Brad.
Now it's a privilege to introduce Brother Obi Elbert from Delaware Valley Ecclesia, and his discourse for today is entitled Star Wars. Brother Obi.
Christian love and greetings to you from your brethren at Delaware Valley, Pennsylvania. It's wonderful for Sister Janet and I to be here. Yes, I did think twice before I chose the title, maybe even three times, but I thought it was actually quite appropriate. You know, we have scriptural promises all the way back in Genesis. The Lord told Abraham, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The phraseology of stars we often apply to those that the Lord rewards with a spiritual resurrection. Those who, as the seed of Abraham, the body of Christ, have the privilege of restoring the human race and bringing them back to the likeness of their Creator. Paul may be alluding to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he says, beginning in verse 41, that there's one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory, and so also is the resurrection of the dead. The picture of stars continues in the Apocalypse of John, chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. Again, Revelation 12:1, a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown with 12 stars. And I think generally we apply that to 12 light givers in the church, 12 teachers in the church, and the primary 12, of course, would be the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are wonderful promises, and yet they are not promises that come without cost. We'll consider some of that cost today. Those who would be the stars of heaven class are engaged in a great combat in this present life. The combat takes place mainly on three different fields of battle, and you know them. They are the world, the flesh, and the devil. We as prospective stars are engaged in warfare. We are engaged in Star Wars. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5 of the world, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, wouldn't you? Jesus put it very plainly in John 17. He said in his prayer to the Father, I've given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. And his prayer, I think, has been answered. We have been marvelously kept as a people from evil because of the divine protections that are upon us. You know, one of the greatest manifestations of corruption in the Christian faith has been the unity of the professed Church of Christ with civil government. It seemed like such a good idea. It seemed to brethren who had been horribly persecuted for decades, centuries, that at last the promise of God might be fulfilled. This might be the fulfillment of prophecy. This might be the setting up of the kingdom of God. King Constantine is reaching out to us and saying, I honor you and I apologize on behalf of the kingdom for all the suffering that you have borne. And now I recognize the greatness of your Christian faith. I recognize the greatness of your Christian values. And I want you to join with me in my kingdom to rule and to bless my subjects. I don't fault those brethren. I can't. I don't know how I would have responded. They suffered terrible torture. They suffered terrible ostracism. They suffered violent deaths. And when at last this opportunity came, wouldn't it just be natural to jump at the chance? I wonder how I would have done with that trial. In Revelation 12, we hear of the stars and what happened. In Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4, we read, there was another sign in heaven. Behold, there was a great red dragon, the civil power, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his heads seven diadems, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And I think probably many of us are familiar with the interpretation that civil power literally was able to entice at least a third of the teachers in the Christian church and have them accept positions of authority, positions of power, in conjunction with civil government. And in this, their heavenly aspirations essentially were violated, and their earthly aspirations began to grow. Jesus said this about that in John 16, verses 1 and 2. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is going to come that whosoever kills you will think that he does God's service. And that came true. There have been many martyrs of the Christian faith. The book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, maybe some of you have looked at that and looked at the record of the things that people have been willing to do and die for because of their Christian faith. And I like to reflect on that. I like to reflect on the fact that we sit here today with, what version of the Bible do you have in your lap? Back then, there was no Bible that you could have. People died to get the Bible into our hands. The Lord in His providence raised up great servants through the Christian age who contributed to the translation and promulgation of Scripture to put it in the hands of the common people. We live in a rare time. Our bookcases are filled with every translation. We have computers with every Bible tool you'd possibly want right there. We have phones that we can pull out and connect to any literature about the Scriptures at a moment's notice. We stand on the shoulders of giants who fought the good fight of faith. Even though threatened with loss of their jobs, their social positions, their families, their homes, the threat of imprisonment, torture, and death, even to be burned alive at the stake. Can you imagine? I read a biography of John Wycliffe. I don't know if it's Wycliffe or Wycliffe. I grew up in Kentucky, so I say Wycliffe. He was a remarkable man. Theologically, his preaching expressed a strong belief in predestination that enabled him to declare an invisible church of the elect, made up of those destined to be saved, rather than in the visible Catholic Church. Catholic meaning the universal church at that time. That the church was invisible. In other words, the body members were not able to be pointed at that one there and that one there and that one there. That was up to the Lord. We don't know. But these earthly institutions, they are not the church of God. They are not the church of the elect. Like after reformers, Wycliffe did not, at the opening of his work, foresee where it would lead him. He just innocently decided, well, I'm going to start studying the Bible. I want the Bible in the English language. And he didn't know where it would take him. But what a journey. He didn't set himself up to deliberately be in opposition to the church. But devotion to the truth could not bring him in conflict with falsehood. It could not but bring him in conflict with falsehood. This star in the church was engaged in warfare. Wycliffe was one of those involved in Star Wars. The more clearly he discerned the errors of the papacy, the more earnestly he presented the teaching of the Bible. He saw that the church had forsaken the word of God for human traditions. He fearlessly accused the priesthood of having banished the scriptures and demanded that the Bible be restored to the people and that its authority be again established in the church. He was an able and earnest teacher and an eloquent preacher. Probably more important than all that, his daily life was a demonstration of the truths that he preached. His knowledge of the scriptures, the force of his reasoning, the purity of his life, and his unbending courage and integrity won for him general esteem and confidence. Many of the people had become dissatisfied with their former faith as they saw the iniquity that prevailed in the Roman Church. And they hailed him with unconcealed joy. They hailed with unconcealed joy the truths brought to view by Wycliffe. But the papal leaders were filled with rage when they perceived that this reformer was getting an influence greater than their own. Wycliffe was brought up on charges of heresy. And the punishment would initially be imprisonment, and if he would not renounce his beliefs, he would be burned at the stake. But he had a helper. You know, the King of England, I believe it was King Edward, who was maybe 12 years old at the time that he took to the throne. You know, they didn't leave the kingdom of England in the hands of a 12-year-old. Makes me reflect back when I was in school. I was about 12 years old, and the teacher says, I want you all to write an essay on what you want to be when you grow up, and I don't want imaginary things. I want you to tell me what you're going to be. And I thought, I'm a 12-year-old kid. I'm not going to affect the rest of my life and say something stupid. So to help, they brought in John of Gaunt. And John of Gaunt was the uncle of Edward, and he was the gerent, vice gerent, ruling England. He appreciated Wycliffe's stand, probably because Wycliffe was all in favor of relinquishing papal power on English society and English treasuries, and he preached not paying taxes to Rome any longer, but that England should be its own man, independent. So John of Gaunt came to his defense and delivered him out of the hands of those who wanted to try him. And the people rejoiced, and Wycliffe thought, I've made it, I'm okay, the Lord has delivered me, and the Lord had. But in his Bible studies, he came to understand from the scriptures that the prevalent doctrine of transubstantiation was wrong, that the bread and the cup were symbols, not actually the flesh and blood of Jesus. And so he got all his scriptures together, and he thought, surely the church will take this on the authority of the scriptures. And besides, this wasn't really made a doctrine in the church until maybe a century and a half ago. Well, you can well imagine what happened when he started to present these views. The persecutions began with fresh and intense vigor. John of Gaunt came to visit him, and it was unheard of for someone of such royal position to go and visit one of the subjects of the realm. It was usually the other way around. And Wycliffe couldn't imagine what this meeting was about, but John of Gaunt had a private meeting with him, semi-private, because somebody obviously wrote it down and shared it. And he castigated Wycliffe for his teachings on transubstantiation and said, there has to be some sort of mystery to the Christian faith. You've gone beyond the line here. And John of Gaunt withdrew his support from John Wycliffe. At that point, how many of us might start thinking about, oh, well, let's pack up the papers and let's just keep this hush-hush and not spread these truths that we found from the scriptures any longer? Wycliffe was exposed. He could be tried for heresy. He could be burned at the stake. But he relentlessly kept his project of translating the scriptures into English going. He relentlessly preached the truth. And he had many students. You go beyond the undergrad degree, and then you enter a fellowship program. And he had fellows that were in his realm. There were, I think, four or five that were enormously prominent. And wonderful students, they hung on his every word, and they would sit together in the evenings and go through these scriptures and discuss these doctrines. And yes, they were full of fire for it, but when the persecutions came to bear on them, they renounced their belief and proclaimed that, yes, the charges of heresy against us are true, but we reject those beliefs that we shared with Wycliffe. How did Wycliffe feel? I'm sure he was very disappointed, downhearted, maybe depressed. But he would not turn from the views that he had seen to be truth from the scriptures. Again, how well would any of us do if put in a dungeon where it is dark, damp, cold, with little food, with vermin all around, and no thought of relief? How would any of us do? I don't know. Maybe someday we'll find out. Well, Wycliffe was rector at the church in a town called Lutterworth. And there he held that position until his death, I believe in 1384. Died of a stroke. Wasn't burned at the stake. But his work went on. His work went on, and the truths that he preached began to be cycled throughout Europe. John Huss, Martin Luther, all picked up the momentum from Wycliffe. And the Reformation came about. and the great freedom that we're enjoying sitting in this room today. But the church wasn't going to let it go. 43 years after his death, they had his body exhumed. He was condemned as a heretic. His remains were burned. The ashes were thrown into the River Swift. But I'm sure Wycliffe would say, how poetic, how wonderful. Because the River Swift would run by the church in Lutterworth, where he was rector and served the Lord's people. And it ran into the River Avon, ran into the River Thames, ran into the English Channel, ran into the North Sea, ran into the Atlantic Ocean, and was disseminated throughout the world, just like his beliefs. That's a wonderful story. We are not without persecutions in our present time. There's a war going on against Christian faith even now, mostly manifested, I think, as belittling comments in the media. In other countries outside this country, Christians are literally being put to death and hunted down because they are Christians. Some have criticized the current pope for his recognition of a Palestinian state, but as I understand it, one of the great motives behind that is he's trying to save the lives of Christians in Middle Eastern countries. Well, Star Wars has been going on in the world. Our brethren have fought good fights of faith, and it falls upon us to do as well, to be strong in the world for the cause of Christ and the Scriptures. Our second battlefield is the flesh. When we speak of the flesh, I think maybe the two most important characteristics or prominent characteristics of the flesh are that it seeks self-preservation and wants to satisfy lust. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through verse 16, Paul says, "Brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you not be consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." In the book of Galatians, there's another characteristic of this desire for self-preservation and lust, perhaps the lust for power. I call it the James effect. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. Paul speaks of false brethren unawares being brought in amongst the true brethren, who privately came to spy out their liberty, which they have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But not all were able to resist these pressures. In verse 11 of Galatians 2, we read that when Peter came to Antioch, Paul had to withstand him to the face because he was to be blamed. Musical interlude. Thank you. Peter was to be blamed because before that, a certain man had come from James. And Peter was eating with the Gentiles when they came. And seeing them, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, If thou, being a Jew, lives after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Pressures put on brethren by strong personalities have caused a multitude of problems in the Christian church. James asks these questions. James 4, beginning with verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts that war in your members? You lust, and you have not. You kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and yet you don't have anything, because you aren't asking properly. You aren't receiving because you ask amiss, because you want to consume it upon your lusts. And the lust for power, again, has caused great injury in the Christian church. The example of the Pharisees is one that we might well apply to leaders in the church who are carried away with the lust for power. In Matthew 23, Jesus had a tremendous conflict with the Pharisees. He told the crowds and his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees administer the authority of Moses." So, do whatever they tell you and follow it, but don't do what they do, because they don't do what they say. They tie up burdens that are heavy and unbearable, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they refuse to lift a finger to remove them. How terrible it will be for you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your mint, your dill, and your cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters, the more important matters of the law. What are those? You know them. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. These are the things you should have practiced without neglecting the others. In washing the disciples' feet, Jesus gave us a great example of true humility and service to the Lord's people. Yet later there was an argument among the disciples about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus cuts to the point and says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their superiors act like tyrants over them. That's not the way it should be among you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave." To be great among the Lord's people, we shouldn't posture ourselves and act like we're something that perhaps we really are not. We shouldn't walk around with a stern look on our face. We shouldn't walk around with a self-important attitude. We shouldn't walk around trying to be intimidating. We should walk around looking for opportunities to exercise godly justice, mercy, and faithfulness. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Yes, they do. Conflicts in Star Wars that come as the result of what we'll call friendly fire. You know, I'm so moved by stories of human combat and acts of heroism. Many young men lost their lives in the war in Europe in World War II as a result of friendly fire. During the Battle of the Bulge, there was one moment when American planes were finally able to fly in and relieve American soldiers from the barrage of artillery that was coming from the German lines. And as they saw their planes coming, they hailed them and waved, and they were greeted with bombs dropped on them, and many died. Do we have friendly fire in our Christian experiences with our brethren? Deliberate or inadvertent? We must be so careful in the way we treat our brethren. In Star Wars, we have brethren versus brethren sometimes, and you know, within our own fellowship, kind of a maybe a family feud, if you want to characterize it as that, exhibited in the divisions that have occurred in past decades. But you know, in thinking about that, would I wish that I could change it? That I could somehow go back in time and do something to stop it? Could I wish it away that it never happened? More importantly, would I? And the answer is no. Because we have learned so many valuable lessons as a people from the experiences that came out of those trying times. We've learned a lot. We wouldn't be who we are. We wouldn't be as strong as we are. We wouldn't be as informed as we are. We wouldn't be as spiritually mature as we are without them. You know, we don't wish experiences would go away. Would we wish away the permission of evil? Same principle. The permission of evil has taught us many, many important lessons that will guide us for eternity. There's a quote. I don't remember if I shared it with you here in L.A. before or not. But it was taken from a program talking about World War II, a program that portrayed some of the events of that time. And in one scenario, which apparently was a true story, there was a private who was frightened out of his mind during the invasion at Normandy. That first day especially, and cowered and lay in a ditch to hide himself. And up walked a captain who had a reputation as being the kind of a guy who would just shoot you if you did not do your duty. And so not only was this young man terrified from the war going on around him, but now here's this captain who might shoot me. The captain was very wise in the record of what he said. He said, "What's your name, trooper?" "Blythe, sir, Albert Blythe." "You know why you hid in that ditch, Blythe?" "Well, I was scared." We're all scared. "You hid in that ditch because you think there's still hope. But Blythe, the only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. And the sooner you accept that, the sooner you'll be able to function as a soldier is supposed to function, without mercy, without compassion, without remorse. All war depends on it." How true that is for us as Christian soldiers engaged in Star Wars. We're already dead. The scriptures tell us that anyway. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
There it is.
1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and that you are not your own, because you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are His. Romans 6, starting with verse 7. The one who has died has been made free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Our warfare with self occurs in the battlefield of the mind. And that is probably the most active and memorial-worthy battlefield of the Christian life, are those victories that we achieve over self. There's a simple list of weapons that we use in this warfare. 2 Corinthians 10 gives them to us. Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. Because the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds, to destroy imaginations, to destroy strongholds, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. Wonderful weapons. They destroy the strongholds of our prejudices, and all of us have them. We all need to be relieved from them. They destroy the imaginations, the vainglorious things that we think as human beings, the imagined rights that we should have, the imagined respect that we should have, the imagined life that we should have. It gives us a sense of clarity and Christian reality that guides each day of our lives. And they even bring down the strongholds of accepted convention, those standards of life and societal pressures that really should have no hold over us. They help give us clarity so that we can truly bring every thought in our minds into obedience to Christ. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. We were talking at lunch about practicing. Practicing the Christian faith. And this is an approach to the Christian life that interests me greatly at my present stage of development. And that is, I see a gap. And the gap is, we study the Scriptures and we see these principles. This is what you should do. A very basic and universally accepted one is to speak evil of no man. Okay, I've got it. Well, we have the information. We have the theory. And then here we are, out with friends, family, at work, whatever. And someone's name comes up that maybe we have issues with them, and so we start evil speaking of them. Well, there's a huge gap now between the theory and the reality of our practice. And I'm interested in closing that gap up so that theory and practice are instantaneously linked. You know, we could sit in our studies and discuss sacrificing and doing good and putting to death the flesh, and we're doing this with a view of helping mankind someday, and we'd do anything, you know, for mankind, and we'd die for them. And on the way home from the meeting, you know, we hit the horn because that guy's trying to get ahead of us in traffic. Well, I'd die for you, but I'm not letting you get ahead of me in traffic today, right? We'd like to bring those two together. Sometimes I feel like I'm like this with my gap, and other times, well, maybe we're making some progress, that the Lord is doing the work, and it's very good. But the important thing is the training. You know, you talk to these young soldiers who have gone through combat, and how is it that you can function like that with things exploding all around you and bullets flying? And they say, well, you don't think about it. The training kicks in. And so we must practice our Christian faith consciously so that perhaps someday it will come to us immediately, unconsciously. Our third battleground is the devil. Peter tells us, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. James gives us a shorter statement about that, and I think it's powerful and practical. James, in chapter 4, verse 7, says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And I think what that's telling us is that the power of the Christian will is far stronger than we may admit or realize. You know, they have these wonderful machines at the gym. You go to the gym, you're really out of shape, you'd like to get in shape, and well, maybe I'll try doing some pull-ups. Well, most of us, well, I don't know, there are probably some people in this room who could probably do 20 in a row, but most of us would grab that bar and not be able to pull ourselves up. We don't have the strength to do it. But they have these machines, and they go around the back, and they adjust these little weights and pulleys and things. And now you don't weigh 200 pounds, you weigh 50 pounds. Oh, I can do that. And so the Lord, through his forgiveness and mercy to us, takes our burden off of us. He makes up that which we lack. He is our strength in our weakness. It's important for us to try. It's important for us to will to do, because it is he who is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. I'm going to leave you with two words, because they've helped me. They've been very useful to me. And this whole concept of the will, you know, I will this because this is what the Lord wants me to do. And I am going to do the Lord's will. And the Lord will strengthen that and supply that and bolster that and encourage that and nurture that if we do that. And the two words are, when temptation thoughts come in our minds or come in my mind, I say these two words. Absolutely not. Try it. You'll be surprised at how that determination of mind really tips the scales back in the direction that we would have them be. Absolutely not. By the grace of God, I will not. Positiveness of mind, doing the will of God, is so important in the battles in our Christian life. I went a little over. I'm sorry. But thank you for your time, brethren.